It's taken from Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's just pray before Jamie comes and speaks to us. Father God, we thank you for the amazing truth of your word, the power of your word. And Lord, we pray that as we hear your word spoken and expounded to us, Lord, that we would understand more of what you have to say to us about this subject, the subject of suffering, and the hope that we have in you. Lord, I pray that you'll bless Jamie, that you would use him, that he would be your mouthpiece to share your goodness and your truth in a way that impacts on each one of us, so that we're able then to go out into this world knowing that you are with us. So Lord, I pray you will bless us each one, in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, hello everyone, it's good to be here and to share with you. I'm looking forward to sharing with you a lot in the future. A lot in the future. Now, if you have suffering this morning, and the issue of suffering is a big one, isn't it? Because you can't ignore suffering. It grinds you down. It hurts. It raises questions, doesn't it? Like, why is God allowing this?
Why is God permitting this to happen and allowing me or my loved ones to go through this? And it doesn't seem to stop sometimes. You've just got through one round of suffering and you think you've got past it, but then it rears its head again and rips through people's lives. Listen with me to the suffering expressed in the opening lines of the Artists for Grenfell Tower song that was released recently. And troubled waters come running past us, don't they? And sometimes they come running, flooding into our lives, just like they did with all those people in Grenfell Tower. They bring suffering. And some of you are struggling with suffering right now. Some of you have scars from past suffering, maybe physical, maybe psychological scars. And so my hope, and it's been my prayer as I've prepared this, it's my prayer for you, that as we go through this latter chapter, half of Romans chapter 8, and we look at these seven things which help us cope with suffering, that they really will, and they won't just help you cope, that we'll even be able to flourish and grow closer to God as we pass through suffering. Now, Romans chapter 8 is a great passage, but it contains a shock. And the shock comes in verse 17. Here it is. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. What a great verse. We're heirs, aren't we? Now, an heir is someone who has an inheritance coming to them, isn't it? Do you ever sort of imagine in your mind, oh, it'd be great if I had a really, really, really rich uncle, you know, and he'd left his vast inheritance to me so that I'm looking forward to all this money and all this property and so on, a barn full of classic cars. That's what I imagine anyway. An heir is looking forward to an inheritance. And if we're Christians, we're heirs, right? But our inheritance is way better than a barn full of classic cars. We are looking forward to inheriting glory. We're looking forward to living in a glorious world. We're looking forward to having glorious bodies. We're looking forward to enjoying our glorious God. We enjoy him, we start to enjoy him the moment we become Christians, but it's intensified forever when we reach glory. So as heirs, we're going to share in Christ's glory. But here's the shock. We're also going to share in his sufferings. In fact, we have to share in his sufferings in order to share in his glory. We can only enter glory if we suffer. That's what this verse is saying. We can't avoid it because when we become Christians, we become joined to Christ. We become united to him. And so therefore, we experience what he did. And just as his path to glory went through suffering, had to go through suffering in order for him to achieve glory, it's the same with us. Our paths go through suffering on the way to glory. And the New Testament emphasizes this again and again and again. For example, we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. We participate in the sufferings of Christ, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. Not his sufferings that he experienced when he was on the cross being punished for sin. We don't get punished for sin because Christ was punished in our place. But all the sufferings that he went through as part of living in this fallen, broken, sin-sick world. Or Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Suffering for Christ is granted to us deliberately by God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Knowing Christ means lots of good things, but also participation in his sufferings. Just as in The Hobbit, I think it was on last night actually, if any of you caught it on TV, the only path to the glory of the treasures that were inside Mount Erebor was through the not-so-nice Mirkwood Forest. For us, the only path to the glory of our inheritance is through the not so nice forest of suffering. And so the shock, therefore, that stares us in the face as we approach the latter half of Romans 8 is that God doesn't shield us from suffering. Sometimes he deliberately leads us through it. We will always encounter some kind of suffering, some description or another, if we're Christians on our way to glory. And so that raises this question, doesn't it? How are we going to cope with that? It's a bit scary, that thought, isn't it? If some of you are thinking about becoming a Christian, you need to be aware, you will suffer. The brand of Christianity that teaches, wow, when you become a Christian, all your sufferings go and you have power and you can overcome them, that's not what the Bible says. The reassurance, though, as we're faced with this certainty of suffering, is that God helps us cope. He gives us these seven things. He's so good, isn't he? He doesn't just say, well, you're going to suffer, just live with it. He says, you're going to suffer, but I'm going to help you. And these are the ways in which I'm going to help you. And these are my assurances. So let's look at these seven things together. First of all, then, this is the first thing that will help us cope. Suffering is outweighed by the expectation of glory. This is a little bit what Paul touched on. The expectation of finally getting there kind of helps you cope with the journey, doesn't it? This is verses 18 to 21. Look at verse 18 if you have your Bible open. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. It's kind of like Paul is doing, he's comparing, he's weighing up almost these two things, suffering and glory. And he says, sure, suffering is heavy. It does weigh heavily upon us, absolutely. But it's so outweighed by glory. Now in verses 19 to 21, Paul mentions creation. He personifies creation. And he says in verse 20 that creation is subjected to frustration. It's subjected also to decay. It's unable to flourish as it was meant to. Creation is kind of held back by God. A bit like a racehorse in a box before the race, you know, straining, held back by the jockey, but just wanting to go and get out there. Creation is like that, cooped up by sin, held back, unable to really thrive as it was designed to do. And I wonder whether you feel like that sometimes, whether you feel like creation feels, that your life's a series of frustrations, that your present sufferings drag you down, preventing you from flourishing. But the good news is, verse 21, that creation is going to be liberated into glorious freedom, and so are we. That racehorse can cope in that box with those doors closed because it knows it's going to be released. It's got this eager expectation. It's going to do what it was bred to do, and it helps it, and it helps us too. We are going to be released into glory. Here's a story that I found from John Newton, which encapsulates this idea and hopefully will help us grasp it. Suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile, my carriage is broken, my carriage is broken. We would, wouldn't we, if we encountered that? Because we'd say to him, why are you crying about your carriage? Yeah, it's a shame, of course, but where are you going? Look to where you're heading. You're going to get that large estate. You're going to enjoy your inheritance now. Yes, it probably is painful. Probably was painful for that man to walk through the maybe the mud, the snow, the cold for that mile. But if he'd get his focus right, the expectation of his inheritance would help him endure that mile, wouldn't it? And it's the same with us. We have to walk that mile of suffering during our time on earth. But the expectation of future glory helps us cope. I wonder whether you're suffering right now, whether you're going through difficult times. There are good times ahead. Creation, verse 19, can hardly wait for the future freedom and glory of release. So if you're going through suffering, join creation in that joyful anticipation, in that eager expectation. Focus on your glorious inheritance to deepen your anticipation. And that will help us as we pass through troubled waters, as we encounter suffering, as we're promised that we will. Well, here's the second thing that helps us cope with suffering, waiting patiently, verses 22 to 25 now. Now, in verse 22, Paul refers to creation again. He says this, look at verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So he describes creation as groaning, kind of groaning under the weight of sin, groaning under this heavy sense of things are not the way they should be. Things are not functioning as they were designed to function. And in verse 22, he describes these groans as the pains of childbirth. Now that's important, because what do the groans of a woman in labour tell us? They tell us that a baby is on the way, don't they? They tell us that new life is coming. A bundle of joy is imminent. And in the same way creation groans, we groan inwardly, don't we, sometimes, verse 23. Because life is hard living in a fallen world, so hard sometimes. We groan under this weight of, it shouldn't be like this. But we groan with hope, because new life is coming. New life in glory. Do you groan? Do you groan with pain sometimes? With sadness? With the hurt of being betrayed? With unfulfilled longing? Maybe with disappointment? Maybe with frustration at your own failures? And you look back on your life and you groan. Well, our groaning reminds us of something, something precious, something wonderful, something glorious that's on its way. Our groans are like the labour pangs of a new creation. They point us to the fact that glory is about to be born. And so our groans are reassuring. With childbirth, patience is often the name of the game, isn't it? Our first child, Marion, took a long time to arrive, didn't she? A long, long time. The waiting was exhausting, but the hope kept us going. We waited, therefore, in patience. And that's what Paul says in verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We sung about this, haven't we? Let patience help you cope with your suffering as you wait for what you do not yet have. As you groan, wait patiently. Your groaning is telling you that glory is coming. Our culture makes it hard to wait, doesn't it, right now? It kind of almost says waiting is bad. Waiting is so 20th century. We don't wait anymore. Goodness me. Click online and have it. Same day delivery. We're kind of, that's where we are in our culture. But you know what? Waiting is good. Because as we wait, we learn. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We push deeper into God. We learn things that we couldn't have otherwise learned if we weren't suffering. Things we couldn't have learned without time, without patience. The tendrils of our trust grip stronger as we wait. The turbulence of our hearts calms as we wait patiently. Psalm 37, verse 7 says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Okay, the third thing that helps us cope with suffering is that the Spirit helps us, verses 26 and 27. So Paul begins verse 26 by saying, in the same way. And he means, in the same way that waiting patiently helps us cope with suffering, the Spirit helps us cope with suffering. When we're right in the middle of a trial, or going through something really horrible, or horrendous, or painful, and we're too weak to help ourselves, the Spirit comes alongside and helps. Look at the first part of verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He comes alongside us to give us aid. I love the way the Living Bible puts it. Meanwhile, the moment we get tired in the waiting, God's Spirit is right alongside, helping us along. Imagine a man in a forest, and there's this big log, this kind of tree that he's felled. And he's trying to take it home to chop up into firewood, but it's too heavy for him to carry. And he's struggling, and he's straining. But then another man comes alongside him, a big, strong, powerful man, and he bends down, and he helps this first man pick up that log. And that's like the Spirit. When we're wrestling with the log of our suffering, and it's too much, and we're straining under the weight of it, the Spirit comes alongside and gives us help just when we need it. But the second part of verse 26 shows us another way in which the Spirit helps us. Look with me at the second half of verse 26. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. The way he helps us is as we struggle to pray during our sufferings. Have you ever had that experience of you're trying to pray, but you can't, you just can't, because you're overwhelmed, your suffering is too great, you can't get it out of your mind and out of your heart, or maybe physically you're just overwhelmed and you don't know what to say to God. And you're trying to approach him, but you can't. When we feel like that, the Spirit intercedes for us. Now, to intercede means to entreat, to ask someone. It has this sense of bringing a petition to a king on behalf of someone else and asking the king to do something. And not just of asking, oh, would you mind doing this, but asking with intensity and urgency. That's what it means, intercession. My wife, Claire, became an intercessor not so long ago. She's involved in helping a lady who'd been the victim of trafficking, an Albanian lady. She'd ended up in the UK. And she'd come before the authorities, hoping that they'd help her. But the interpreter didn't turn up. So Claire was asked if she'd step in. Claire speaks Albanian. And so as she interpreted, she was in effect interceding for this Albanian lady. Because she could hardly speak any English at all. So Claire took her entreaties in Albanian, took her requests and so on, and brought them before the authorities and presented them to them. And it wasn't she was just like, oh, I'm a pastoral interpreter, yeah, this is what I do. She, because Claire's passionate, compassionate and caring, she brought them with compassion. And she presented them to the authorities with urgency. And that's like what the Spirit does to us. We kind of come out, we stutter, we don't know what to say, but he, as it were, interprets them, he takes them, he brings them to God for us. So when you're struggling with pain or with sadness and you can't even pray, you're so overwhelmed, be assured that the Spirit comes alongside you in sympathy. I love this quote from Octavius Winslow. Seeing the soul suffering, all the Spirit's compassion is awakened. Approaching, he takes hold of the burden, constrained by a love which no thought can conceive, moved by a tenderness no tongue can describe, he advances and places the power of his Godhead beneath the pressure, and thus he helps us in our weakness. Wow. He comes to us. He understands our burden. He takes it. He brings it to God, assuring us that God has heard, even though we can't speak. He takes all our unspoken fear and anger and hurt and pain and baggage and frustration and presents it lovingly to the loving Father. And you know the amazing thing that we see here? The Spirit himself groans, verse 26. The Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. As we groan, you've got three groans here, haven't you, in Romans 8? Creation's groaning. We groan, the Spirit groans too. So as we groan under this weight of suffering, he groans with us. He's moved by our suffering. He brings every ounce of our emotion and pain to God as he intercedes. Do you feel that no one understands what you're going through? Do you feel like no one really cares about you and your suffering? Well, the Spirit cares. Cares so much he groans for you. He groans with you. He is so concerned for you. He will help you. He will bring your prayers to God, your unarticulated prayers, as you struggle. Let that help you cope and reassure you and give you strength as you suffer. But a fourth thing that helps us cope with our suffering is this. It's that God uses our suffering. It's not wasted with him. We're looking at verses 28 to 30 now. Now, verse 28 is a tough verse to deal with when we're going through suffering. And we know that in all things, suffering included, God works for the good of those who love him. Now, it's easy to believe this verse when everything's going well, isn't it? Yeah, God's given me a great wife and lovely kids and an awesome job, and I've just got a pay rise. Oh, I completely see how God's using these things for my good. Thank you, God. I know you love me. It's easy, that verse is easy, isn't it? But when we're going through suffering and we know that God brings suffering into our lives, it's hard to believe verse 28, isn't it? Because it sure doesn't feel like it's for our good, the suffering that God has brought upon us. In fact, it sometimes feels like the opposite. It feels like he's out to hurt us, not help us. But this verse reassures us that even though it doesn't feel like it, God is always intent on our good, even in suffering. Let's think about this a bit. Verse 28 goes on to mention that God has a purpose for us. And then verse 29 tells us what his purpose is. He wants us to be conformed to the image of his son. So in other words, he wants us to be like Jesus. And what is Jesus like? He's the son, so he's like a son. He knows God intimately as his father. That's the essence of Jesus, isn't it? Being dependent on God forever, knowing God intimately as the son. In relationship to the Father. And that is what God wants for us more than anything else. To know him as Father and to be known by him. That, according to God, is the ultimate good. And that is the good that God is working for us always. And so God uses everything to achieve this, even our sufferings. Nothing is wasted with him. He introduces sufferings into our lives and they have a purpose. They keep us from idolatry often. They keep us from trusting ourselves. They keep us from getting lazy and forgetting God altogether, which I'm sure I know I would if no suffering came into my life. They push us into greater dependence on him and the realization that only he can meet our deepest needs. And all of those things cause us to know him better, to know him closer, to know him more intimately. And church, we have to believe this. We have to cling onto it in the middle of our sufferings. to say to ourselves, although it really doesn't feel like it at all, I believe that God will use this difficult time in my life for my ultimate good, to help me become conformed to Christ so that I am closer to God. That's what we should do, but it's hard, isn't it? So here's a story which might lodge in your mind, hopefully, and just help you when you're struggling. Here's a story. A Chinese gentleman lived on the border of China and Mongolia. In those days, there was constant conflict and strife along the perimeter. The man had a beautiful horse. One day, she leaped over the fence, raced down the road, crossed the border, and was captured by the Mongolians. His friends came to comfort him. "That's bad news," they said, sadly. "What makes you think it's bad news?" asked the Chinese gentleman. "Maybe it's good news." A few days later, the mare came bolting into his enclosure, bringing with it a massive stallion. His friends crowded round. "That's good news," they cried. "What makes you think it's good news?" he asked. "Maybe it's bad news." Later, his son, while riding the stallion and trying to break it, was thrown off and broke his leg. "That's bad news," cried his friends. "What makes you think it's bad news?" asked the Chinese gentleman. "Maybe it's good news." 1 week later, war broke out with Mongolia, and a Chinese general came through, drafting all the young men into the army. All of those young men later perished, except for the young man who couldn't go because his leg was broken. The man said to his friends, "You see, the things you thought were bad turned out good, and the things you thought were good turned out bad." And you know, I often think, "Wow, this is such a good thing that's happened to me right now, isn't it?" But God knows actually it isn't so good for us. And then things come into our lives and you think, "Oh my goodness me, this is so bad." But actually God is saying, "You know what? That's going to turn out good. I'm going to turn that into good in the future. So let this help you cope with your suffering. All that pain, all that sadness, it's not wasted. It's not meaningless. It's not pointless with God. God will redeem your suffering. He'll use it in ways you never thought possible. He'll cause your suffering to change you in ways you can't detect, so that slowly and surely you get to know him better. You come closer to him. You know his love and you trust him, even though he hits you hard with suffering, so that you can end up saying with Job in chapter 13, verse 15, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." God uses our suffering. It's not wasted. Well, let's move on to the fifth thing that helps us cope with suffering. God is for us, not against us. Now, Paul says in verse 31 and 32 that when we're in the middle of suffering, we can often feel that everyone and everything is against us, including God. We get that's how we feel, isn't it? It wears us down and we just feel that the whole world is against us. And Paul's saying, when that happens, when you feel like that, remember the cross. What does the cross signify? It's that God loved you so much, he didn't spare his son. God is so for you. He gave Jesus up to torture so that we could be saved from eternal torture. He didn't spare his son so that we could be spared from punishment. And if that's how he acted in the past, he'll continue like that because he doesn't change. He is for you. He's not against you. The cross confirms that. Because of the cross, we can be sure that God will give us all things, as it says in verse 32. He will give us everything that we need to live for him in this fallen, broken world. And it's great. It says he graciously gives us all things. Grace is God's generosity towards us, even though we don't deserve it. The cross is a deluge of generosity, a Niagara Falls of generosity, promising, guaranteeing a forever stream of generosity in your life always. That's what the cross is. This huge X marks the spot that's guaranteed that generosity will continue unabated. God will not stop loving you. God will not turn against you. God is with you and his love continues forever. I know that you feel that God is against you right now as you suffer, some of you. But the cross assures me that he's not. He's not against you. He's for you. Number six. The sixth thing that helps us in suffering is this. You are accepted. You're not condemned. Verses 33 to 34. You know, sometimes in suffering, because when we suffer, we're weakened. Maybe we're weakened spiritually or mentally. We're worn down. Often, when we feel like that, Satan seizes the opportunity to attack us. There's nothing he likes more than kicking someone when they're down. And he kind of comes to us and says, you know what? You're a failure. You're hopeless. You're a sinner. You've messed up your life. You can never expect that God will accept you. You're condemned. He kind of whispers those things, those lies, into our ears. Suffering really can bring on Satan's attacks. So in response, Paul says, verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Satan tries to bring a charge against Christians. But can he? Is there any basis for that? Is there anyone who condemns Christians? No, Paul says emphatically, no one. Christ Jesus, who died, who was condemned in our place, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. You know, God has justified you if you're a Christian here this morning. If you've come to a point in your life when you've repented, you've admitted you're wrong, and you've put your faith in Christ, that the only hope for me is Jesus, to have a relationship with God, to get to heaven, to be forgiven, to be accepted. When we do that, God justifies us. That means that he's condemned Christ in our place and he's gifted us with Christ's perfection and counted it as ours. And he's not stopped there. He's raised Jesus to life. That is so crucial. Jesus isn't dead and forgotten, buried somewhere in Israel. He is alive and well in heaven, interceding for you always and permanently, reminding God, so to speak, that you are not condemned. That's what Jesus is doing right now. So when you're suffering and you start to feel condemned and you're worried that God doesn't accept you anymore and doesn't love you anymore, remember you're accepted because of Christ. You are like a bride, you know, accepted by her bridegroom who has become her husband and promised to love her forever. We as Christians, we as the church, are the bride. God, Jesus, like our spiritual bridegroom, he's promised to be with us and to accept us forever. Nothing can break that or stop that. Don't listen to Satan if you're suffering and he comes to you and says to you, no, you're not, you're condemned. Christ assures us. Paul assures us in this section that Christ is interceding for us. He's died for us. You're safe. Well, finally, seventhly, the last thing in this passage that helps us cope with suffering is that nothing can separate you from his love. You know, when we go through sufferings, it can feel like God doesn't love us anymore. It really can feel like that. So Paul reminds us that God does love us and nothing can separate us from his love. God will love us with a never stopping, never failing, never giving up, always and forever love. It's the way he loves. Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let that reality bolster you during your suffering. Let his love help you cope. He'll never let you go. He'll never forget you, ever. This is the victory that Christ has achieved for us. He's secured God's love for us forever. He's superglued it permanently on us. He's guaranteed it with no catches, no caveats, no small print. Like in the Bible, there isn't this big list of caveats, a small print at the back, is there? It's unconditional. It's there forever for us. In all these things, in all our sufferings, in all our trouble and hardship and persecution, in famine, nakedness, sword, or danger, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The victory of inseparable love has been won for us by Christ. All praise to him. All praise to him. And we're going to sing about that and praise him and then worship him again as we come to the table now.